In the span of a very short period of time, the U.S. has sold the UAE and Saudi Arabia hundreds of millions of dollars in military equipment. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why the U.S. sales and even its presence in the war in Yemen has become more prominent.
When Saudi Arabia launched a war on Yemen in March 2015, it assured the U.S. administration of then-President Barack Obama that it would last less than 7 weeks. But the war, aimed at reinstating a friendly regime in Yemen, has dragged on for over 7 years, with limited military gains for the invaders. Yemeni homes, markets, schools, hospitals, weddings and funerals have been struck with U.S.-made weapons. An all-out Saudi blockade has exacerbated Yemen's health and nutrition crises, and disease like cholera began to spread like wildfire. And all those came amid military and diplomatic support provided by the Obama administration. Donald Trump, who hailed from the opposite political camp in Washington, followed in the footsteps of his predecessor in supporting Saudi Arabia and made his first trip as U.S. president to the Arab Kingdom. Hours after landing in the Saudi capital Riyadh on May 20, 2017, Trump sealed a $350 billion arms deal with King Salman, the largest such deal in history. Trump had no compunction about the military support. During a visit by Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman to the U.S., days before the third anniversary of the war on Yemen, he touted finalized and pending sales of military equipment to the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. A year later, the U.S. president vetoed a bipartisan resolution to force stop America's involvement in Yemen's bloodshed. In 2021, power changed hands in Washington, but any optimism for a change of policy quickly evaporated.
This war has to end.
That's what incumbent Joe Biden said last year, just weeks into his presidency, announcing an end to U.S. assistance for Saudi Arabia's offensive operations in Yemen, as well as relevant arms sales. However, months later, that promise was broken as his government approved two arms deals worth over $1 billion. To support the United Arab Emirates against Yemen's retaliatory attacks, the U.S. is also deploying a destroyer and fighter jets to the UAE, a key member of the Saudi-led military coalition. In the latest act of military support for the Saudi-led coalition, the U.S. State Department has approved a series of potential arms deals for Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Jordan. Under the deals, both Saudi Arabia and the UAE will receive upgrades to their missile defense systems, and Jordan will get F-16s fighter aircraft. And as long as the U.S. reaps the economic benefits of such deals, the Yemeni people will continue to pay with their lives.
Our guest joining us for this edition of The Spotlight, Emeritus Professor at the University of Wisconsin, Frank Emspach, joins us from Madison. And Yemeni activist and political commentator Hamza Karim joins us from Toronto.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Okay, welcome to you both. Hamza Karim, first to you over in Toronto. We're looking at another U.S. military sale that's gone on. This one has been an approval made by the State Department for Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and then Jordan. The Saudi deal is worth about $23.7 million. It includes communication and navigation terminals. The UAE approved to buy $65 million in, spare parts for its missile defense, including Hawk, Patriot, and THAAD systems. and then Jordan, which was a big one. We'll get into that later. Why are these military sales happening in such a short period of time? In this case, the point we're zooming in on the UAE and Saudi Arabia.
Thank you very much. You know, this deal just proves to the U.S. involvement in this war in Yemen. I truly believe that, you know, it happened in a very short time, a short period of time, because, you know, of the recent attacks that the Sana'a government or Ansarullah have been launching towards UAE and Saudi Arabia. However, the fact that, you know, the state, the Defense Department, they've always been mentioning that that Saudi Arabia and the missiles and the defensive missiles that have been selling Saudi Arabia, they were able to intercept 90% of the missiles and the drones sent from Yemen. And now they're trying to upgrade the systems for them and sell them more, which it's really contradicting, right? So you're saying that you're intercepting 90% of the drones and the missiles that have been used to attack Saudi Arabia, and now you're saying that you need to upgrade them because basically they're not doing the right job. That's one thing. And the other thing is that really, at the end of the day, this is, again, this is the U.S. war on Yemen. This war was announced from the U.S. This war has been continuing for 7 years without achieving any goals because of the U.S. support and backing for Saudi Arabia and UAE.
Mm-hmm. The point that you made there, Frank Emspec, I'm going to come to you. It's a valid one made there by Hamza Karim. He's saying that when it comes to the statement made by Saudi Arabia and its coalition, in a sense, is that they have said that the success rate is actually pretty high in terms of the interception made on these drones. But at the same time, there's these sales that are happening. Is that part of an agreement that the sales continue to happen, to continue this war by the U.S.?
Well, I don't know about agreements, but there was also an arrangement earlier in the week with Qatar, who was not allied so closely with Saudi Arabia, to treat them as a special ally. There is a level of support, it's a gradation of whether you're an ally or whether you have a treaty, and they were upgraded. So what we're seeing here, I think, is a continuation of something that's very, very serious, which is the complete militarization of our policies. And it almost doesn't make much difference which sale is which, because the whole perspective is a military-driven foreign policy. And you see that sort of that's like the question of the hammer and the nail. To a hammer, the nail is it. You know, there isn't any other solutions. And I think increasingly we're seeing that with American foreign policy. You certainly see that with NATO, where, incidentally, the issues, the arms sales, the treaties, outrun the purpose. As they said this morning, on a variety of different shows, actually, here in the United States, there were people speaking about the situation in the Ukraine, and they said, well, you know, if there's a war, the Ukrainians are devastated, Europe is devastated, but NATO as a treaty shows that it's really working. Well, the idea of these treaties and whatnot was to accomplish something, and what we're seeing is a totally counterproductive series of things going on, which hurt the people in all the countries tremendously, especially Yemen. And so there is no other solution. If you talk about this, it's driven in large part by issues that have nothing to do with actually bringing any kind of stability to the area. They seem much more driven by the need that some people have to protect, grow, and support the American arms industry.
Well, why is that, Hamza Karim, that there is no political push or drive even mentioned when we take a look at the news on the war in Yemen coming from the U.S. In particular, but we can hear the condemnations that come on the country that's being bombed, and that is Yemen?
Yeah,
if you're asking,
as I mentioned.
No, Hamza Karim, go ahead.
Yeah, so as I mentioned, like for the past 7 years, U.S. and Saudi Arabia could not achieve, you know, any of their objectives militarily. And if there is any political, you know, solution that will be implemented in Yemen, this will show that, you know, the government or Sana'a or Ansarullah's side is the winning side, because right now, in ground in Yemen, on ground, Ansarullah or the government of Sana'a they're expanding, and they will not, you know, compromise on any deals. So that will definitely show that Saudi Arabia and U.S. lost this war. That's the first point, I think, which is very important. This matter is very important, especially for Saudi Arabia, because MBS, for him to become the next king, he has to prove himself to be a strong man internally, whether the royal family or inside Saudi Arabia. So for him to lose this war, it's really threatening for him to be, it really threatens him to become the next king. The second point is that U.S. is you know, there is no reason for U.S. to push for a political resolution here. Their arms industry is booming. They're making billions and billions in terms of economic benefits, and they're not held accountable by the international community, because Saudi Arabia and UAE are really in the you know, in the picture of this war. So for them, I don't see why they would really want a political resolution to take mm-hmm. place in Yemen.
Well, Frank Imsbach, 1 year anniversary of President Biden declaring that the war needs to end. The offensive support, as he called it, but that the war needs to end was what this 1 year anniversary Friday marked. You had recently Democrats asking Joe Biden that he needs to clarify U.S. role in the Yemen conflict. And offer more than just vague declarations. I'm looking at the $650 million sale to Saudi Arabia, and then you're looking at this particular sale that has just happened. I don't see anything vague about the U.S. stance at this point, which means, as we have said, military sales. Where did Joe Biden sway from that? Because it looked like he was sincere.
Well, I think he swayed from it when they're, according to the newspapers, that the Houthis were able to successfully launch missiles and attack the rear of the Saudis, the United Arab Emirates. There are some American troops there, so that's an excuse to always side with the wrong side, I suppose. And I think that, you know, internally, our meaning the United States, sees its interests as the Saudi interests here. And it certainly sees the arms sales that way. So, given those circumstances, we would side with the people with the cash. And the people with the cash are the Emirates and the Saudis, certainly not the Houthis, right? And so, you know, there is a pressure to do that. And that's why I mean that the sales and things like that outweigh what would really be serious policy considerations about how to bring stability to the Middle East. Let's be serious here. We've invaded. We invaded Iraq on totally what everybody admits now is it was craziness, right? It just simply didn't happen. There were no weapons of mass destruction, but only because we have a completely militarized policy driven in part by a military-industrial complex. I mean, this is old hat in a certain sense, but you're right. There is not a political force in this country that's capable of taking on that complex.
Okay, this is where it gets confusing, Hamza Karim. You have the news.
Yeah, there'd be something, but we do not see that.
Okay, I'm sorry. I thought you were done there. I do apologize for that. Hamza Karim, this is where it gets confusing. When you take a look at the news recently, it keeps repeating one particular stance, and that is there's a new front that has now been opened on the war in Yemen. The Yemeni army has attacked the UAE deep in its territory. And it keeps repeating itself, and then you have other news attached to it that have followed, like developments regarding the U.S. being also involved, where it stepped in. It's shot down a couple of these, drones using the missile defense system, as they call it. Why is it that they call that a new front, but they don't come out and call the over 300,000 that perhaps have been killed or more and keep getting killed as that being a new front? Because those civilian casualties are so much more.
Yeah,
who you
again,
at?
This is...
Hamza Karim, go ahead.
Yeah, sure. So, yeah, this is, again, back to the highly depends. These matters really are related to U.S. interests in the region. the U.S. administration, not only this administration, like if you think about it, since the war started in Yemen, there have been three different administrations that came into power in the U.S. It started with the Obama administration, Trump administration, and now Biden's administration. And throughout the three administrations, a lot of foreign policies have changed for the U.S. But one thing that is really in common between these three administrations is the war in Yemen. None of these administrations really wanted to stop this war, because eventually U.S. really looks at these wars and assess them based on their interests. Attacking UAE, attacking Saudi Arabia really hurts U.S. interests in the region. But killing civilians in Yemen really doesn't mean anything to U.S. So, yeah, again, U.S. is, okay. Based on this, U.S. is moving forward.
Sure. That's exactly a good lead into my question, Frank Emspach, to you. The U.S. is moving forward. It's actually becoming more prominent. I mentioned about how it thwarted, as it said, two of the missiles that were shot from the Yemeni army. It is also now becoming more visible by sending fighter jets, warships to the UAE. We understand, obviously, that the U.S. does have a base in the UAE, but you have the guided missile destroyer USS Cole to partner with the UAE Navy. Why is the U.S., or is the U.S. becoming more physically present in this war, and why did it decide to take that step?
I think that we're seeing in part the results of Afghanistan here, where the United States wants to make it clear that we're not going to be driven out of any place in the Middle East, and that we are still the people to have to go to for arms and equipment, and we're going to do that. I mean, let's be serious here. We are, sort of tied at the hip with the Saudis. Here you have, if we go back three or four administrations to 9/11, right? The people who attacked the United States were all Saudis, and we attacked Afghanistan, that was, you would think that we might have some issues with the Saudis or with the murder of that journalist, right? But that's not the case. And so we are wedded to the Saudi regime, which means we're wedded to having MBS become the king and that he be successful. And in order to do that, he's got to win this war, as far as they're concerned. And that's it. And that's what's driving this, I think. And the immediacy, in a certain sense, was the precipitous withdrawal in Afghanistan. There was no reason to do that. You could have worked out an arrangement with the Taliban to have an orderly withdrawal. That's what they were trying to do. And bang, And and incidentally, by starving them to death, as we're trying to do also, that is a problem for us. It doesn't look good. So we might as well go ahead and do the military option, because that's really where the United States administration, all of them, have been comfortable.
Trying to understand how that is, Hamza Karim, when our guest Frank Emspach says that the U.S. is tied to the hips with the U.S., walk us through this. You have Saudi Arabia, in which the Crown Prince is, even by CIA standards, responsible for the assassination of Jamal Khashoggi. You have the 9/11 incidents, where you have so many of them who were involved, Saudi citizens. And yet, when it comes to just a thing about oil production, the Saudis won't even help the U.S. out there. How is it that the U.S. is so bound with Saudi Arabia? Why?
I think Trump really answered this question very well when he was a president, and he said that when he was asked in a press conference why U.S. doesn't stop supporting Saudi Arabia, he said in a very concise and accurate statement, he said if we stop supporting Saudi Arabia, it means that there will be no Israel anymore. Today, it's very obvious that Saudi Arabia and UAE and Israel, there is an alliance between them. All these countries think that their security, the security of Saudi Arabia and UAE, is really part of the security of Israel. And U.S. will never leave Israel alone, in the region, especially with rising powers in Yemen, in Syria, in Lebanon, in Iraq. this is, I think it's taking more of an, you know, a regional perspective here rather than, you know, a one country problem.
While Hamza Karim was speaking there, Frank Emspach, I was thinking about how the U.S. is involved in this standoff with Russia over Ukraine. You have the situation of the U.S. involved in a crisis in the South China Sea with China. You have the U.S. involved in what we're looking at here in the war in Yemen, not to mention other military engagements. It almost takes the, one's breath away to think about the military engagements. Isn't the U.S. Kind of thin or going thin on all these?
Well, I don't know if it's going thin, but what's happening is that you are having a narrowing of the discussions here. And you also have a very weak government in the sense that you have a good portion of the population for the first time, a third, who's questioning the very legitimacy of the government. And so one response that has been, you know, tried and true for many, many governments in many, many years is a military option, where you have a situation where there's crises and you have to rally behind the commander in chief. I don't think that can be completely dismissed here. But in terms of the Saudi issue, I think the United States has seen Saudi Arabia as the bastion of a politics, an anti-people politics, a politics which is extremely conservative, a politics which favors a certain type of capitalism. And that's it. That's the driver in terms of policy. And I don't think you're going to see much change there. To the extent that the Houthis or that people in Iraq or the people in Syria or the whole Arab Spring challenged those policies, those ideas, that organization of society, the United States was going to line up with Saudi Arabia and did, and helped support, finance, and whatnot, all kinds of stuff since the Arab Spring to move the politics back to a more conservative, anti-people position, as we did in Egypt.
Final question to you, Hamza Karim. What is your reading into the war games that were held in which Saudi Arabia and Israel were involved with the U.S. and some other, I guess, 9,000 people from 60 regional navies, as it said? What is your reading into having that war game at this point? Especially the fact that you have Saudi Arabia, along with Israel, participate in it with the U.S.
The fact that this is happening in the Red Sea really, shows us that Israel is really worried about, having the Red Sea under the control of Ansarullah or the government on Sana'a. Controlling the Red Sea means choking Israel, because if you control the Red Sea, it means that Israel doesn't have access to water or, most of the ships that are going from Israel and from around the world to Israel. Could be under danger.
Thank you. I'm sorry to jump in. We're just fresh out of time. Hamza Karim, okay. Many thanks. Yemeni activist and political commentator. Frank Emspach from Madison, thank you. Emeritus professor at the University of Wisconsin. And with that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight from Mikhail Tahvei. And the entire team is goodbye.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to the IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I'm your humble host, Zainab Askari. The listeners, as you know, we had been discussing in this program about Imam Mehdi. We'll be discussing a very interesting topic, that is the responsibilities of the lovers of Imam. Is it enough to love Imam, or do we have some responsibilities on our shoulders? So on that note, today in our studio, we have with us a researcher on Islamic sciences, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Very warm welcome to our program, The Last Savior. We had been talking about the responsibilities of believers towards Imam, and you listed them as our responsibilities are first is to know Imam, then is to know the status of Imam, then was to cling to wilaya or guardianship, and then was waiting for Imam, self-verification, readiness, military readiness and media readiness, remembrance, love and affection, status of grief when we are far from Imam, and supplication. These were a list of responsibilities that we have towards Imam, and we actually explained some of them in our previous episodes, like we explained what is marifat towards Imam, what is it to know Imam, then we discussed what is it to know about the status and position of Imam, then we discussed the concept of guardianship, how important it is in the light of a hadith. Point of waiting. You said as in Ramadan, we have a concept that sleeping of the one who is fasting is considered as worship. In the same way, the one who is waiting, just waiting for his imam, for the advent, for the arrival of imam, is again considered as worship.
Yeah.
I would want you to expand this concept. This is such a beautiful concept, to wait for imam, and waiting in itself is considered as worship. And not only worship, you said afzalul amal, which is one of the beautiful acts of worship, whatever you're doing.
Yeah, one of the best acts of worship.
Worship whatever you're doing.
Yes, it was the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when where he says afzalul amal ummati intidharul faraj min Allah azza wa jalla. The best acts of worship of the people is to wait for the relief of Faraj of Imam Zaman alayhi salam from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want to actually continue this concept of intidhar, that is waiting for the arrival and advent of Imam, and to see the beauty that we can find in the waiting of Imam. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that أقرب ما يكون العباد من الله جل ذكره وأرضى ما يكون عنهم إذا افتقدوا حجة الله. That is, the servants of God are closer to God, and Allah is more pleased with them when Allah disappears His proof on the earth from them. That is, so people are here in at the time that we are. For example, the حجة of God, حجة الله, has disappeared from us, and we have no actually easy access to Imam alayhi salam. He is alive, he is present, but we are not able to see him.
And this is a very toughest exam.
Very true.
That Imam exists, mm-hmm. and at the same time, you don't have access to him. You
very
cannot
true.
See him, you cannot talk to him. This is a very toughest exams,
mm-hmm.
and undoubtedly, here when you're waiting, it should be considered as worship.
وَلَمْ يَظْهَرْ لَهُمْ وَلَمْ يَعْلَمُ مَكَانَهُ وَهُمْ فِي ذَلِكَ يَعْلَمُونَ أَنَّهُ لَمْ تَبْطُلْ حُجَّةُ اللَّهِ جَلَّ ذِكْرُهُ وَلَا مِثَاقُهُ فَعِنَّنَا فَتَوَقَّعُ الْفَرَجْ صَبَحًا وَمَسَاءً. And it says that people do not know his place, they cannot see him, but everyone should know that Allah's covenant has not been invalidated. So Allah's covenant is on its own place. And in that time, people are requested to be waiting for the Faraj, for the advent of Imam, every day and night. Every day and night. Every morning and night, it says, as the hadith itself says exactly. So people should be waiting. Imam, it says all this introduction to tell us this is your duty, to be waiting for the Imam. He did not ask us to do anything. He said just be waiting for the Imam.
Wow.
So it's known as a duty. Just to wait for the advent of Imam.
How believers can actually here take advent of this thing,
yeah.
if they know. Mm. Like we have to do nothing but just to wait, just to know Imam and just to wait for him. And this is considered as one of the best deeds of worship.
Ahsan.
The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Okay, we have been invited to be waiting for the advent of Imam, and now we are known as the patients, and we will be rewarded for this patience. We'll be rewarded. In the hadith and narrations of the awaiting the Faraj of Imam alayhi salam, this concept of sabr or patience has been looked at, and the rewards that comes to these people who are just waiting. I mean, and they are quite patient on their awaiting the Imam. I want to refer to one of the hadith. First, Imam tells us just to wait for the arrival of Imam. True. Second, for this awaiting of yours for the arrival of Imam, you will be rewarded. So we do nothing. We just have a belief. And this belief, we are waiting for a person to come. But for this concept that we have, for this, let's say, mentality that we have, we will be rewarded.
True.
As if, have you ever heard that in case you want to, for example, to pay a sadaqah to somebody? But you look at your pocket and you see, okay, I have no money and I have nothing to give. But it is said that since you had this intention, you will be rewarded for the act that you have been trying to do.
True.
You have not done that.
Like,
in the day of, for example, resurrection, there is something on such a day you
on
had,
the book
for example,
of deeds.
You paid some sadaqah. Why? Mm-hmm. Because you had the intention of paying that sadaqah.
So how beautiful Islam is, how beautiful our Allah is, how merciful He is. Like, we just do intention, we do nothing, and still He's rewarding us.
So we are rewarded for the good intention, but we are not punished for the bad intentions.
Wow.
Because Allah opens the way for us to refer, to come down from that bad intention that we have.
True.
Because up until the time that we have not yet performed the bad action, so Allah waits for us to leave that action.
To leave that action and actually come back. Dr. Alavi, you beautifully explained it, how waiting for Imam is considered as best of worships, as we have, like you said, we have intention and we do nothing, but still for the good and intentions we are rewarded. But in terms of bad intentions, if we have bad intention, until and unless we don't perform it, we get no punishment. And it's not recorded in our book of deeds. That's so beautiful. That really takes me back to the merciness of Allah, like how merciful our Lord is. It's so beautiful. I would want you to explain, like, this beautiful concept of waiting for the arrival of Imam.
Yeah. Actually, in another word, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that intidar al-faraj bis-sabr ibadah, waiting for the relief accompanied with sabr and patience, is an act of worship. So we said that intidar al-faraj, that is waiting for the relief of Imam, has been accompanied usually with sabr and patience. And we are, as we talked about it earlier, we will be rewarded for that patience that we have at the time of occultation and while we are waiting for the Imam. The same narration, or close to that, similar to that narration, has been reported from Imam Radha alayhi salam. Ma ahsana as-sabr wa intidar al-faraj. What a beautiful patience and the anticipation and expecting and waiting for the relief or for the faraj of Imam Zaman alayhi salam. Yeah.
Dr. Alavi, I'll be talking to you. We'll continue the topic. But here, I need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your grandfather Hussein. Every step of the way, my dream will come true. On my last breath, oh Master, I'll call out to you. Oh Light of Allah, you are my true guide. I'm waiting for you to die by your side.
Welcome back. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program The Last Savior. And we are discussing a very interesting topic about the responsibilities of believers in the time of absence of Imam. And there were so many responsibilities, and a very beautiful responsibility that we are today talking about is the concept of waiting for the advent of Imam.
So there are many other hadith that comes to us from the Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam. So let's conclude this point or this, let's say, duty of the waiters of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam with this hadith that we have received from Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, that Imam said at the time of occultation of Mahdi, or at the time of his occultation, a group of people will leave the religion, and they cannot wait on their beliefs, and they cannot stand on their beliefs firm. And ordinary people will be annoyed, and they will be under the criticisms of people that what happened to the promise that Allah gave you, that is the advent of your Imam? What happened to you? Where is your Imam?
True.
And they are actually telling them, sarcastic words comes to them, to the believers. And if you are right, tell us, who is your Imam? When the promised Mahdi is going to come? But Imam says that definitely and certainly the patient ones at the time of occultation, from all the pressures at the time of the occultation, will be rewarded, and they are as if they are doing jihad, holy war, with a sword at the army of the Prophet. It is as if with this patience of them means that they are doing and performing their jihad while they are in the army of the Prophet, actually fighting the enemies of Islam.
Wow.
So this is the reward of those who are actually patient and have this concept of waiting inside themselves. And at the same time, they are waiting for the advent of Imam.
True. You concluded it so beautifully with such a beautiful hadith. It was so nice that people will be rewarded. Their patience is being tested, actually. Their faith is being tested. And you said there are people who are listening to sarcastic comments. You reminded me of one of my posts, which I posted on social media, and I wrote like, Imam exists. He does exist, but he's not, we cannot see him, but he exists like we have a sun behind the clouds. We have Imam like that. So we cannot see them. Like we cannot see sun when it's behind the clouds. Imam in the same way in our
times. But he does exist.
And one of the non-Muslims came and told me he is just a non-existent myth. And this was such a very sarcastic comment. And yes, the believers who are waiting, mm-hmm. who have patience. And you say that their patience towards all this is being rewarded. That's so beautiful. That gives more energy to believers. Thank you so much, Dr.
You're
Alavi,
welcome,
for
sister.
Being with us. Inshallah, we'll discuss further duties of believers in our next episodes.
Inshallah.
For now, thank you, listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. This was The Last Savior.
Glory. Honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Aruba Shabit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
A number of road haulage associations warned on Wednesday that lorry drivers won't take it anymore and are ready to go on the warpath as petrol, diesel and methane prices continue to surge dramatically in Italy. Higher fuel prices and household energy bills have further swelled living costs for people in Italy, with lorry drivers being among the hardest hit. Fuel prices overall in Italy are now at the highest since 2012. Petrol has gone up in price by almost 20% over the past 12 months, meaning it now costs an average over 9,000 euros more per month for a lorry driver to fill up.
We have sent the government an alert about the rising level of dissatisfaction among lorry drivers as they simply can no longer cover the costs. Drivers are now holding meetings autonomously in several Italian cities, and protests will be staged soon. They are demanding lower gas prices as well as reductions in taxes and tolls.
Lorry driving is the leading form of freight transportation in Italy, as 85% of all goods are shipped by road in the country. That's compared to a European average of about 70%. However, over the past years, Italian lorry drivers have seen their workload significantly decreasing as Eastern European haulers have surged into the Italian market.
As a result of lower labour costs, a growing number of Eastern European haulers have entered the Italian commercial transport system, thus leaving Italian lorry drivers fewer opportunities. Another reason behind this progressive reduction in competitiveness is the high excise duties we pay for fuel in Italy.
Italian lorry drivers have staged protests on several occasions over the past years, blockading major ports, borders and the main routes into Italy's cities. Road haulage associations are slated to meet with the government on February 17 in a final attempt to ease the simmering tensions. Max Civili, Rome.
When the Iranian Islamic Revolution took place in 1979, prominent Nigerian Islamic cleric Sheikh Ibrahim Al-Zazaki was a young university student preaching against immorality. He says that the 1979 Islamic Revolution in Iran and the leader of the revolution, Imam Khomeini, were sources of inspiration to many young Nigerians.
It makes us, you know, it boosts our morale and it makes us feel that what we have been yearning and aspiring is realizable. It's possible since it has been realized elsewhere. You know, the success of the revolution was, a turning point in modern history.
Professor Sadiq Abba was also a young student who cared about the common good for all Nigerians and said that the Islamic Revolution was based on knowledge and the collective willpower on the Iranian people.
The Iranian Revolution is a revolution that sprang up to address global injustice, global inequalities, and global socioeconomic exploitation and expropriations by the Western world.
Dr. Imam Mukhtar says the 1979 Islamic Revolution was a change that was inspired by Iranians who have had enough.
It was a unique revolution that was led and driven by individuals, groups, young people and old alike, who saw a frustration with the system. which was with the Shah regime, which was not only pro-West, but then subduing the people within the domestic environment. And it was a collective responsibility.
Experts believe that one of the significant outcomes of the 1979 Islamic Revolution was turning Iran into a power in the Middle East region with even influence in global affairs. Danjuma Abdullahi, Abuja.
In recent days, a series of separate delegations from the EU have travelled to the United States, Ukraine and Russia as tensions between the West and Moscow show no sign of abating. The Kremlin insists the security of Russian citizens is paramount and therefore Ukraine cannot be allowed to join NATO. On Monday, the head of the 30-nation alliance confirmed additional NATO forces have been moved to Eastern Europe and there's a plan to make that permanent.
There is a process now going on within NATO, also, of course, in close consultation with our military commanders, to adjust our presence in the eastern part of the alliance.
Peace activists claim NATO is being unnecessarily provocative.
We would have a lot of advantages only with one symbolical sentence, not to expand with Ukraine and Georgia. And then Putin would be satisfied and you can make agreements with him.
The EU is sending huge amounts of money to Kiev.
More than 17 billion euros.
Even though the bloc's own agencies say Ukraine is corrupt at the highest levels, EU citizens are worried the situation could exacerbate the bloc's energy crisis, given that we import so much from Russia.
Putting in danger European gas supplies. So this is really frightening to me personally. And I think the whole European population should be frightened about this.
That could be a solution for the energy crisis. Everybody just spend less money on army and more money on compensation kind of energy support for the people.
A number of political commentators say some senior figures in the EU and NATO believe the West is pushing Russia a bit too far. Double standards and hypocrisy are at play, according to impartial foreign policy analysts.
They remind us the United States has approximately 800 military bases in 80 nations around the world. This as Russia is vilified for moving troops within its own borders. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Iran's oil-rich city of Ahwaz is hosting one of the major oil shows in the country. The Ahwaz Oil Exhibition brought together 210 local firms active in the production of petroleum equipment, as well as contractors of mega oil projects. The aim of the four-day event is to support manufacturers of key petroleum equipment that are in the list of U.S. sanctions.
One of our major products is the two-phase flow pump, which is a vital piece in the oil exploration process. We used to be dependent on foreign supply of this equipment, and due to the sanctions, it was really hard to access it. So we decided to rely on our domestic expertise, and we now build two-phase pumps locally. We also specialize in the production and execution of all kinds of offshore oil rigs from A to Z.
For decades, Iran has relied on drilling bits produced by Germany, the U.S., and even China to pump its crude. But Washington's oil embargoes on Iran made it almost impossible to import efficient bits, among other oil exploration and production equipment. This forced Iran to try its own know-how to build this needed machinery, including drilling bits. And the result is beyond expectation.
Because of the sanctions, the oil industrial companies could not, you know, import these very important drilling rigs. So in these years, we made more than 300 drilling bits and PDC bits, and we made it, we manufactured it domestically. And we think that we can continue, manufacturing all of the needs of Iran.
In 2018, Iran was the third largest oil producer in the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, following the U.S.'s unilateral withdrawal from the 2015 deal and the reimposition of sanctions the same year. Iran's oil output almost halved to less than 2 million barrels a day, while its exports tumbled to less than 1 million BPDs, down from 2.5 million. This prompted the country to rebuild its oil sector using its domestic know-how, a long-term goal which, if accomplished, will make the country an oil power.
Less than a century ago, Iran marked a milestone by nationalizing its petroleum industry. Today, it is on track toward indigenizing the strategic sector. Experts here say this would be another turning point in the oil industry, since it would shield the country's crude from the blows of U.S. sanctions. Yusuf Jalali from the city of Ahvaz.
New communications director Guto Harry walking into the prime minister's office carrying a bag of groceries. Another new face, conservative MP Steve Barclay, now Boris Johnson's chief of staff, part of the prime minister's shake-up at number 10.
It's not actually driven by Boris. It's been driven by a faction that's trying to remove him. And the reason it's happening now is because we're at the mid-stage between general elections.
The new appointments come after five of the PM's most trusted Downing Street staff quit last week over Partygate allegations. And more changes are promised as he looks to turn the rising tide of letters of no confidence. Those letters follow allegations of parties held under the prime minister's roof during lockdown, when the rest of the people adhered to the strict social distancing guidelines. In total, 16 parties allegedly took place in 2 years of lockdowns. An inquiry conducted by civil servant Sue Gray, although published in its redacted form, only mentioned four of the parties, all of which pointed to a violation of the government's own rules. The other 12 are under investigation by the Metropolitan Police, who stepped in at the 11th hour, asking Sue Gray not to release her inquiry in full, buying the prime minister more time. Despite public outcry and the calls from members of his own party on him to resign, Boris Johnson and those closest to him say the country should move on from the scandal.
And this is an attempt actually to remove him, to put a Remainer or a globalist in charge for the next general election. That's what's really going on. I think Boris will stick the course and he'll probably be with us in 2024. And unless Labour finds someone better than Keir Starmer to stand against him in 2024, Boris is much more likely than Labour to win that general election in 2 years' time.
Yet other experts say that while he and his allies work in overdrive to shore up his future as prime minister, the fallout from the Sue Gray inquiry and the ongoing Metropolitan Police investigation hangs over Boris Johnson's head like a Damocles sword. Saipur is up, London.
Advocates and families of Palestinian prisoners have protested at the Red Cross office in the besieged Gaza Strip in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian inmates languishing inside Israeli jails. They protested Israel's inhumane treatment of Palestinian political prisoners. According to the Commission of Detainees and Ex-Detainees Affairs, hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are suffering from medical negligence.
Israel is practicing systematic medical negligence against Palestinian prisoners. Currently, more than 700 prisoners are suffering from chronic illnesses and are denied proper medical care. Palestinian prisoners also must not be treated inside military hospitals.
Hundreds of Palestinians are also being held in Israeli jails without charge or trial under the so-called administrative detention, where incarceration periods can be renewed indefinitely. During a press conference outside the Red Cross office, the Islamic Jihad movement slammed the inhumane Israeli policy of administrative detention.
As we stand here, we affirm our support for Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails, especially those held under administrative detention. They have been refusing to attend courts for 38 days now, because administrative detention is illegal and is a crime against Palestinians.
Palestinian prisoners are denied basic human rights and continue to languish behind bars as Tel Aviv continues to violate international laws and norms regarding the treatment of prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails are prisoners of war, and they must be treated according to international law and norms. Because we are under occupation, Palestinian prisoners need international protection, and Israel must be held accountable for its crimes against the prisoners.
Palestinian prisoners also suffer from prolonged solitary confinement and inhumane detention conditions.
Latest figures by human rights groups show that the Israeli regime has arrested over 1 million Palestinians since 1967, including women and children. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
Iran and Kashmir have a long history of cultural, linguistic and ethnic ties dating back to pre-Islamic period. The arrival of great Iranian religious missionaries in Kashmir, particularly in the 14th and 15th century, cemented this bond further. The overwhelming Iranian influence in Kashmir earned the Himalayan region the sobriquet of Iran-e-Saghir, or Little Iran. In February 1979, following the victory of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Kashmir was among the first to wholeheartedly embrace it. They rejoiced at Iran's liberation from the clutches of the US-backed Pahlavi regime.
I remember when the news of triumph of Islamic Revolution reached here, people of all shades took to the streets in jubilation. Rallies and gatherings were held. Soon after the victory of Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei visited Kashmir, followed by the other prominent revolutionary figures like Mehdavi Ghani and Golzadeh Ghafuri. The bond between Iran and Kashmir has only grown stronger over the years.
People were very minutely and very carefully watching Iran revolution at that time. And for a few reasons, Kashmir has been, you know, historically connected with Iran and Central Asia. There was a propagation of Islam here and a lot of people converting to the faith of Islam as a result of Mir Sayyid Ali Hamdani. Hamdani brought economic pursuits like, say, binding industry, paper and binding industry at that time, 550 years back. And along with traditional handicrafts, which were, you know, flourishing at that time in Iran, he brought certain artisans, certain craftsmen, skilled people, and they came along with the propagation of faith.
Political observers and academics in this Muslim-majority region believe the Islamic Revolution's core message of Islamic unity and anti-imperialism struck a chord with people in Kashmir. They derived inspiration from it in their quest for freedom, justice and equality.
People of Kashmir saw it positively. They cooperated with it because there was already a prevailing atmosphere of Muslim unity in Kashmir those days. They joined the gatherings which were celebrated in connection with the celebration of Islamic Revolution and as a message for Islamic unity and the upliftment of the downtrodden peoples of the world.
As the world marks the 43rd anniversary of the victory of the Islamic Revolution, people here in Kashmir take immense pride in being the advocates of this great movement that has championed the cause of Islamic revival and resistance against the arrogant powers of the world. Sayyidri Safid, Indian administered Kashmir.
Iranians celebrate the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution that transformed their country from a U.S. ally to a bitter opponent. Yemenis are still facing a deadly U.S.-backed war. This has urged Yemeni politicians to try to learn more about the Islamic Revolution and its stance against U.S. hegemony.
The region was about to fall prey to the American Zionist project, and the Arab regimes would have given up on the Palestinian cause, resulting in the further oppression of the Palestinians and the deterioration of the Arabs' dream of liberation from American hegemony. The Islamic Revolution turned Iran into the first country to be freed from U.S. dependence. It created a psychological balance among the people. As for the Arab puppet regimes, they feared the danger of the people and delayed their normalization with the Zionists. Today, Muslims are aware of U.S. dominating policies and find liberation necessary.
Yemeni politicians and scholars say the Islamic Revolution keeps on inspiring Yemeni people to stand against the U.S. and its supported forces in the region, just as they did on their September 21st revolution 8 years ago.
I still remember the outbreak of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. I was studying in secondary school and Arab people were constantly talking about it. We even wore t-shirts with the image of Imam Khomeini. But given the importance of this revolution, many Arab dictators started to ban the clothes that had the image of Imam Khomeini on them. And this is one of the first memories that they have of the Islamic Revolution. The Yemeni people have learned a lot from the Islamic Revolution in Iran. It encouraged them to stand against the colonial policies in their own country. And this also sparked their revolution of September 21st, 2014.
Since the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Iran has always been a strong supporter of the Palestinian cause and has marked the international